Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 this morning. We'll just be here just to kind of kick the message off, but then we'll be moving to the Gospel of Matthew. Last week, we established some things that were necessary for the start of this new series of messages, and I'm not going to do this every week, but for this week, I just kind of want to recap and summarize last Sunday so that we can put this into perspective. The word communion comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it is also translated in the English fellowship, to have in common, partake, partnership, and there are more words that this word is translated as that we'll see in the weeks to come as it pertains to this series of messages. Communion is something that has to be, and it is, far more than just an event, something more than just that which is scheduled on our church calendar every other month. Some churches observe it every single week. And you say, well, that's more spiritual. Show me that in Scripture. The Bible doesn't tell us how often to do it, just as often as we do it, to do it in remembrance of Him. So it is not a lifestyle. It has to be a lifestyle. It's not just an event. It has to be something that we actually live. The beginnings of our communion are established in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses. And the Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son is to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. There has to be a common nature to have fellowship. And if you remember from last Sunday, we saw that by nature we come into this world as the children of wrath. 1 Peter tells us that when we have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we become partakers of the divine nature. And that is the establishment. That's where it all begins, this fellowship that we can have with God, with the Godhead, in our entire Christian life. So communion is not just an event. Communion is something that has to be the lifestyle of every single one of us as a Christian. And as I said, if we do not have a lifestyle of communion, then we should not and we are not able to participate in the event, at least not in a way that is honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Yes, anybody, the communion trays are passed, they go past you, anybody can pass the tray, anybody can take of those elements out of that tray. When I say it's time to, you know, take ye eat, drink this, that you do it, anybody can go through the motions. But it's not about the motions. It's about the communion that is expressed from our hearts to Almighty God, and God sees the heart. And if the communion lifestyle is not right, then the communion event cannot be right. And God is not just displeased with us taking part of the event. He said, this is why many are sick among you and even some sleep. And this is why they're weak. Weak, sickly, and sleeping, dead. Because they have not honored Him. They have dishonored Him by taking of the event because they have a lifestyle that has dishonored Him. Now, once we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, now what? What's next? Well, if we are going to participate in the life of Christ, then we need to see how Jesus Christ lived out His life so that we can participate in it and have it in common. So go with me to Matthew chapter 3, if you would. There is actually one thing that we could have looked at prior to this that we are not going to look at least not at this point. We will be looking at it at a later time. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13. The Bible says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We want to take a look at what should be a natural following of every person that has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The next big event, if you will, ought to be baptism. Following the Lord in believers' baptism. And we see this here in the Scriptures. As we look at this, let's consider first of all the ministry of the baptizer. The ministry of the baptizer. John chapter 3, verse 1. "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' The same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the regions around Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." The ministry of the baptizer. This is something that we have to understand right here from the very beginning. When John was born, the prophecy of John's birth was that he was going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he would serve as the advance team, if you will. He was going to go into towns. He was going to, through his preaching, prepare people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord got there. So his message of preaching was a message preparing people. His message was a message of repentance. He reveals that there is a greater baptism than that of water, and that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You say, "Oh, well, when do we get that? I'm saved. I've been baptized in water. When am I going to get that baptism?" If you have not been baptized in the Holy Ghost, you're not saved. It's that simple. Don't sit here saying, "Well, I'm waiting on that next blessing." No. If you're waiting on that blessing, the Holy Ghost is truly not in you, you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because the moment that we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are instantaneously indwelt. We are instantaneously baptized. We are filled at that moment with the Holy Spirit of God, and the filling is something that is to be ongoing. It has nothing to do with getting more and more of the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit getting more and more of us. You do not get a part of a person. It all deals with control. It deals with control. And so the more that we as a believer in Christ are being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, it means that we are coming under more and more of His control. He's been there in full all along. He just wants to control. And that's where we have to surrender. We have to give up. We have to yield ourselves to the control that the Spirit of God wants to have over us. Now, verse 6 and verse 11 have created issues for some, because they just aren't understanding what they're reading and are reading into it their theological persuasion from their upbringing or whatever. It says in verse 6, "They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Is John teaching that baptism washes your sins away? By the way, Southern Gospel songs love this theme. I don't know if you've ever caught how much is mistaught in some of the Southern Gospel songs that are really popular, because they're catchy, they got a neat tune, they're fun. They also teach baptismal regeneration. And they will talk about going down to the Jordan River to get your sins washed away. Is that what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. Look with me in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8. The key to understanding these phrases is found right here. John the Baptist, as he is baptizing these individuals, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them," and oh, he was so politically correct and kind and gentle in his words. He says, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits, meat, for repentance," or worthy for repentance, "that demonstrates that you have repented." John's baptism was not some religious ceremony. However, Oliver B. Green does acknowledge the fact that baptism was used in this time period as a religious ceremony. It was used specifically for Jewish proselytes. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, then you had to be baptized. It was a ceremonial event to show that you have gone from being a Gentile to being a Jew by profession. So that's something that was definitely seen. That is not what John's baptism was. His baptism, the Bible says, was unto repentance. Those being baptized had brought forth fruits of repentance. They were confessing their sins. You say, well, why were they doing that? Because it was giving evidence that they had truly been born again. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ gets a hold of your heart, you stop hiding your sin. And at that moment, you think back to the time when you accepted Christ as Savior, and especially if you came out of, you got saved at a later age. Now, I know a child getting saved back there in Olympians or junior church or something like that, you say, oh boy, what horrific sins did they just confess? It's not like that individual who is an adult that has lived and has some life under their belt and some things. That's not to say that that child's not a sinner. Okay, don't misinterpret what I'm saying. That child is still a sinner, but that individual that has lived a life, now boy, when they start confessing, it'd curl your hair, wouldn't it? And some of you, if you shared your testimony of who you were before Jesus Christ as Savior, it would curl our hair. I know every once in a while I'll hear stories about an individual who has, I've only known them in the saved capacity, and you hear what they were like BC, you know, before Christ. And it's like, no, somebody's making that up. You just can't even imagine that the person was like that. That's a great way to look at it, because it definitely shows what a change the Lord has made in that individual's life. Now, others of you, and I have one individual that I, not here, but somebody that I know, that this individual, I knew what they were like before Christ. And I met them after they'd come to Christ, not knowing that they had come to Christ, and I was still afraid of them. I mean, all these years, and I'm still afraid of them. And then the individual spoke to me, and then I was really scared. Memories from the past just come back and haunt you. And they spoke to me. Hi. And then over the course of a while, they started to share their testimony of how they'd come to Christ. And it's like, wow. So it's been kind of fun to see the difference that the Lord makes in that individual's life, just like in our lives. If we truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, when they came here to the Jordan River, they were given evidence by that baptism, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit, but they were giving evidence not that they were getting their sins washed away by the water, but their sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. You say, was that in the Bible? Absolutely. I wouldn't tell it to you if it wasn't. Go to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, you look at verse 5, and verse 5 clears this up plainly. The Bible says here in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in the Jordan River, in a baptismal pool, where? In his own blood. Go to chapter 7, look at verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. Now here's all these Pharisees, these Sadducees that are gathered around and they're watching. Let's get an idea of what they were like. Go with me to Luke chapter 18. Keep your marker here in Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. Those self-righteous Pharisees that John so kindly called a generation of vipers. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, let's get a little bit of an idea of their hearts, their attitudes. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can you see him gesturing? Even as this publican, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That whole attitude of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they thought they had arrived. They had no need to be confessing sins. So for them, what they are seeing here, as those individuals are there in the Jordan River and they're confessing their sins to give evidence of the fact that they had repented and believed and had been washed in the blood of the coming Lamb of God, that was something they didn't understand. Now, if you will, let's consider who the legitimate candidates of baptism are, because this lays it out. Go with me to Acts chapter 8. Who are the legitimate candidates for baptism? We're still talking about the ministry of John the Baptizer, because we need to understand that he wasn't just baptizing anybody that came down there into the water or came down to the river's edge and says, hey, how about me? In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Jump to chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, dealing with the eunuch, and he says, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism is for the saved. It is for those who are washed in the blood. It is for those who have believed. If you have believed, you have truly been born again, then guess what? You're a prime candidate for baptism. Baptism is not for babies. Baptism is not for the unsaved. We talked about why in some denominations, and we dealt with this on Wednesday night, why baptism is so important that we get that little child baptism or baptized, and it's because it goes back to the roots of Calvinism. And it's like, no, the Bible does not teach the baptism of babies. And the Bible certainly doesn't teach the baptism of the lost. So before we deal with that, let's consider the method of baptism. Is there a right way to do it? Okay, baptism. Here's the ministry of John the Baptist. He baptized people. Is there a right way to do it? Go with me to Matthew chapter 3, back where you were at, verse 16. The first part of verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So that leads us to believe that he was in the water, right? Because he went straightway up out of the water. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptized in Enon, near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. There was much water. Is that necessary? Yeah. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. In Acts 38, the Bible says, and he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There is only one biblical mode or method of baptism, and that is immersion. Nothing else is baptism. This is the only method of baptism that we ever see in the Scriptures. The story is told about this lady. She was raised in a church that practiced sprinkling. And she had joined with a Baptist church. And so as she's joined with this Baptist church, everybody knew her upbringing, knew where she'd come from. And one day she was helping out a group of ladies, and they were cleaning up the kitchen, and they had one of these big coffee pots. And she asked one of the ladies, she says, is it okay to wash the coffee pot? And this lady very kindly came up to her and says, no, honey. Says, it's kind of from the same place you came from. It says, do not immerse. Some of you are slow. You'll get it later on. Then that'll just be great. It'll be in reserve. The Greek word for baptize is baptizo. The word baptizo means to dip, to submerge, to overwhelm. When we are baptized in baptismal waters, we are dipped in it. I get to do that. That's fun. You are submerged. Yep. You're going to get totally submerged. You are going to get overwhelmed with water. Why? Is it just because that's what the Baptists do? It's not a Baptist thing. It's a Bible thing. So stop saying, well, that's what the Baptists do. No. That is what the Bible says to do. There is no other form of baptism that is used in Scripture. You say, oh, but I can take you the passages that talk about sprinkling. I would suggest you read it for a change instead of just sucking down what somebody says that teaches that you can sprinkle. Our having our conscience sprinkled. You know, yeah, that Scripture is there. There are other passages of Scripture that will use that word. It is not talking about baptism. It's not there. When you see baptism taking place, they went to a place. Why were they concerned that there was a lot of water? Or there was a great amount of water, something like that. If all I had to do was have a little canteen. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's in this chariot. Now, don't you think that they would have had something, a little, I don't know, a vase or something with water in it for the journey? Why didn't Philip just look down and say, well, yeah, there's your water jug. Let's just baptize you right here. We'll just dibble a little bit over your head and call it good. Because that wouldn't have been baptism. And folks, if you have been baptized by some other method of baptism, you were baptized wrong. And I'm not trying to be mean to your upbringing. I'm not trying to be insulting or anything like that. I'm trying to show you what the Bible says. And it's not that the church tells you to get baptized, it's that the Bible tells you to get baptized. And you get baptized absolutely, completely immersed in water after you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So, what is the meaning of baptism? Why was John baptizing Jesus? Why did Jesus come and say, I need to be baptized by you? Go back, if you would, to John chapter 1. We'll be there in just a minute, but I want you to have it ready. John chapter 1, the meaning of baptism. Why was Jesus baptized? What does it all mean? First of all, those being baptized there with John the Baptist confess their sin as an indication of their new life. When Jesus enters those baptismal waters, he identifies with the sinner. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ came to do, to identify with sinners. He was totally sin-free. And that's what, you know, kind of threw John for a loop. He says, hey, I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And Jesus says, suffer it. Allow it to be so, because it fulfills righteousness. What was righteous? What was right about this? Did Jesus have sin that needed to be confessed? No. Jesus came to identify with those sinners that he'd come to save. Listen to a couple verses here. In Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 8:3, the Bible says, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ came to identify with you and with me, with humanity. The second meaning of baptism is those being baptized were indicating that they understood what was necessary for them to have new life. In John 1:29, they understood what was necessary for them to have new life. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 35, again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak. and they followed Jesus. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Those being baptized were indicating that they understood what was necessary for them to have new life. You say, well, how did those in the Old Testament economy understand what was necessary for them to have eternal life? Well, my question is, how do you and I understand what is necessary for us to have eternal life? What's our answer? The Bible tells us. You say, well, did those Old Testament saints have the Bible? They had what was available to them at that time. We have the completed revelation of God. What was available to them? Did that talk about sacrifices? Did it talk about the need of the shedding of blood? Did it talk about the coming Messiah? Yes. And so what they had, they were looking ahead to what was coming and they believed in it. How about you and I? Does the Bible tell us about the Messiah who came, past tense, died on a cross, shed his blood in payment of our sins, as the Old Testament scriptures prophesied? Does it? So we look at the same book. We just have more scripture that we can look at, but we're looking back to an event. They were looking ahead to an event. They understood what was necessary. In Romans 6, verse 3, the Bible says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus," not sprinkled, not poured, baptized, immersed, overwhelmed, dipped, submerged, "they were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." When you think about an individual as we baptize, we will say you are buried with him by baptism into death, raised to walk in newness of life. That whole motion is a picture of what you read right here. What does pouring, what does sprinkling symbolize? The answer, nothing. Nothing. It does not symbolize what the Scripture says it's supposed to symbolize. When we follow the Lord and believers' baptism, we are giving a visual testimony of what was necessary for us to have new life in Christ. When those individuals went down into the Jordan River, they were giving a visual testimony. How much easier? And see, we just don't understand this. And this plays into the next point. We do not understand how simple, how easy, how free of any kind of antagonism it is to be baptized. We just don't get it. To us, it really almost becomes a non-event kind of ceremonial thing that we do. We're supposed to do it, but I felt good after I did it. Why did I do this? And yet back here in Bible days, when they followed the Lord and believers' baptism, think what it was to have been a Christian in those days. Think how much easier and simpler it would have been just to have whispered to somebody and say, "I just accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Shh, don't tell. Because if people find out, I could lose my life, I could lose my home, I could lose my family, I could lose my business, I could lose everything. So we'll keep this between us, okay? I'm one of you." But to go out to a public venue and to declare by the visual testimony what your allegiance now is. Which brings us to the third point. Those being baptized were identifying with a different kingdom. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees came to his baptism. Why were they there? You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all they were the puppets, the pawns of the Roman Empire. They were allowed to be the spiritual leaders of the people. They could exert power over the people so long as they kept the people in line and made sure that the people did what Rome wanted them to do. Jesus was seen as a threat to this symbiotic, parasitic relationship that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had with the Roman Empire. Jesus was a threat to it. And so anybody that followed Jesus in believers' baptism made this very public who they were aligning with. Now, Jesus did not come to be an insurrectionist. He did not come to overthrow the Roman government. He did not come to establish his kingdom at that time. He came to establish his kingdom in the hearts and the lives of mankind. But that's not what the people thought he came for. And so as you come out in this public place and you're baptized, I think the scribes and the Pharisees are up there with their tablets writing down the names. We know everybody that has defected. What they were looked upon as was some sort of like what we have in our nation, a sleeper cell of religious terrorists getting ready to overthrow the government. The Christians of this day were seen as a sleeper cell. And their terroristic activities could start at any moment. Let's get them first before they start something. So we're jotting down the names. And now you became public enemy number one because you're siding with that Jesus. You're siding with that insurrectionist. You're siding with that terrorist. That put a mark on you, didn't it? Today, we have really lost the sense of what that means because startup churches baptize in swimming pools and horse troughs and lakes and streams, or they go and use the pool at a Y or a hotel. People might walk by and go, well, what are they doing? Huh? No big deal. Just kind of go on their day, not even give it much thought. But to be baptized back here, wow, that meant something. You know, Christians, while we may not face the hatred and the animosity of the world, the dangers that they faced back then, we still follow the Lord and believers' baptism because of what it identifies us with, who it identifies us with. It identifies us with Christ and with His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, consider the message. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17, the message. And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, lighting upon Him, and lo, the voice from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I think it's in Mark's gospel that it also adds, hear ye Him. God gave His stamp of approval. Not only that, but at the baptism of Jesus, the Trinity is visible or audible. You have Jesus Christ right there in the water, the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, lighting upon Jesus, and the voice from heaven. I really wish there was more to Matthew chapter 3 after verse 17, because I want to know, and the people did what? When they saw this happening, because they knew who Jesus is, they saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, and they hear this booming voice, and the people did, that's what I want to know. That's where verse 18 would have been nice, but the Lord chose not to tell us. But I want to know, don't you? I mean, what would you have done if you had heard this booming voice that says, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Whew. Wouldn't you have thought that all those people, except for probably the ones in the water, if there were multiples in the water, but everybody would have landed on their knees immediately, on their faces, because they knew who they were in the presence of. Now, how does this translate over to our lives? Go to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and they're familiar verses of Scripture. Let's look at the mandate. The mandate, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. It is very clear that the job of the disciples was to evangelize, to baptize, and to teach in that order. Throughout the New Testament, you see that baptism was something that just naturally followed when an individual had trusted the Lord as Savior. We go to Acts chapter 16, just mentally go there if you would. Jot down the reference if you're not familiar with the story and read it today. But in Acts chapter 16, you've got Paul and Silas in jail. The Bible says that at midnight they're in their jail cell, they are singing praises to the Lord, and they receive an angelic, heavenly release from jail. As the jail shook, their chains fall off, the doors pop open, and out the door they can go. The jailer thinks he's lost his prisoners, and he takes his dagger from his side, and he begins to thrust it through his belly, and they go, wait, wait, don't do that to yourself. And his initial, immediate question was, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. They did not say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house, because it's going to go back home. The gospel message is going to go back home. The Bible says in that same hour, there's a lot that took place in that midnight hour. You have this jail cell breaking loose. You have a jailer getting saved. He takes Paul and Silas back to his house. He takes care of their wounds. The gospel message has been shared with the family. They go down to who knows where the body of water was at, and they get baptized during the midnight hour. And then the scripture says that they came back to the house and they feasted. See, they're all Baptists. You know, that saved, family's getting saved, we're getting baptized, we're going to eat. I mean, it is Baptist all the way. But do you see the order of how it is supposed to take place? All of this took place within that midnight hour. If you're here this morning and you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to follow, if you have not, you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism by immersion for the reasons that we have talked about, that the Scripture lays out. Does your infant baptism count? No. Does your baptism before salvation count? No. Does your sprinkling, your pouring count? No. If you are saved, is it right to wait for months and years to follow the Lord in believers' baptism? No. Am I having lifestyle communion with Jesus if I'm refusing to be baptized? No. Then why would you take part in the event when you're not even willing to live the lifestyle? I know some people go, well, so-and-so can't. They can't be baptized. I have yet to meet that person. Remember Brother Dick Seaman, when we baptized him? He was the oldest person we've ever baptized, and I don't know how old Dick was at the time. Does anybody remember? But that man had an awful hard time going up the steps, going down the steps. Yeah, a creek or a river would have been probably a whole lot easier, but it didn't stop him. And we were able to baptize him. Within the last couple of weeks, I saw how in a nursing home, an elderly individual who had gotten saved wanted to be baptized and knew that baptism is by immersion. And so they created something, some kind of a gizmo, and it's somewhere down the south, and they created this thing for this individual to be able to be baptized by immersion in. There's no excuse. You say, oh, but I'm afraid. Man, I'm there with you. I was scared to death. At 12, I was bigger than Pastor Bennett. I don't care if Brother Carl Adamson was in there. And Brother Carl's a big guy, but Pastor Bennett's the one that had a hold on me. I was bigger than him at 12. And I knew he was going to drop me. He didn't. I don't know what the holdup is. I really don't. It's an act of obedience. It's an act of identification. It's an act of living a life of communion. What's your holdup? If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you can give an honest testimony, a real testimony, that you have trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. That's part of communion. That's part of a lifestyle of taking part in that which Jesus did and his lifestyle. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, the only part of this message that is for you is that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And right now, at this point, lost soul, you have not trusted Jesus to do that for you. You can say all day long how much you believe it. Yep, that's true and all that kind of stuff. But there's never been the time in your life where you personally have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have humbled yourselves before Almighty God in need of His gift of salvation and called on Him as a repentant, lost sinner, asking Jesus to save you. You say, well, I got baptized when I was a little kid. Didn't that take care of it? No. No. Wet sinners or dry sinners come up wet sinners. That's all that happens. And it didn't take care of anything. You say, oh, but that infant baptism, that got me confirmed and that held my place in heaven. You have believed a lie that cannot be backed up by the Word of God. Let me tell you something. I'm not going to base my salvation on anything any church says, including First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. I am going to base my salvation on what the Word of God says. It just so happens we're going to tell you what the Word of God says. But my salvation isn't because I'm a member of this church, because I've been baptized in the baptismal waters of this church, because I'm a pastor of this church, because I was a kid in this church. It has nothing to do with my salvation. It's all about Jesus and what He did. And the day that I called upon Him for salvation, He saved me. And lost person, today needs to be that day for you, because you may never have another day. But you got right now. Would today be the day of salvation? All we can do is throw the rope out to you. You're drowning. We're throwing the rope out to you. Grab on. Grab on. Stand with me, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, the gift of salvation is an absolutely wonderful gift. The most wonderful gift we'll ever receive. And for that individual here today without Jesus as Savior, we pray this would be the day of salvation. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may we look very, very carefully at what baptism means. If there is a child of God that has not followed you in believer's baptism and they can give a testimony of salvation, this needs to be the day that they would surrender. But Lord, maybe we have followed you in baptism. We say, well, that's good enough. No, that was just the beginning. The beginning of a life of walking in communion with you. And maybe the rest of our life gives a terrible testimony to a lost world, to a church, to our families. And Lord, that life needs to be changed by you today. Have your way, Lord, in this invitation. We pray that you'd receive the glory and the honor in Jesus' name.